coming to this rather weird topic that probably, you know, captured some of you. I'm going to ask, like, could you do me a favor? This is like a real big favor. Could you guys in the wings kind of move over to the center and anywhere? There's lots of seats so you don't have to feel stuffed. But what ends up happening is when you're doing one of these things, it's like a great toothless smile if you can't get people together, you know. That's great, right? Super, thank you so much. Great. Okay, so we're doing this this session on the intriguing notion that there's a difference between the presence and the glory of God. Have any of you ever thought about that before? I mean, because, yeah, aha, so we've got some people who are theologically distinguishers, yeah? It's that kind of thing. So, as I said, the tagline that I have, and I don't know if I have it on my overhead or not. Let me just see. Yeah. All right, yeah, there we go. The tagline for this session is this, that a person or a congregation who encounters God's presence does not necessarily gain God's glory. I'm talking about somebody who can really be immersed in the presence of God and not gain the glory. And you think, well, what does that look like? Well, I'll explain. But the realization of this is the burden as well as the wonder of leading and constructing a congregational worship. Most of us do that. Most of us at some level, whether we're worship leaders or pastors, we're constructing congregational worship. Now, I want to say something that's going to come out in this session. You know, it wasn't until 1950 or so that there was a distinction. When you use the word worship in congregations, when you use the word worship in the church world, that is a distinction was made between the worship and the word. Are you aware of that? That the word was always considered an integral part of the worship experience of the church. And I'm there, okay? And so most of what we've been talking about so far has an awful lot to do with the music segment and that. And I'm all about that. And it's really important. But when we construct at home where we want to go in terms how we want to worship, I'm very conscious that the music team has to be aware of where we're going in terms of the scriptures, where we're going in terms of the theme of the service, what's being preached as well. And the two should work in tandem with one another. Everybody understand the word tandem. That's really important. So the theme of this conference is direct toward worship, and we're a network of churches who deeply respect the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually as well as the life of our congregations. But I want to point out that to say that we value the Holy Spirit is to say that we value an experience of God. We are unashamedly, unapologetically, experiential Christians, yeah? All right? And so we believe that the presence of God is to be experienced, and the recognition of the presence is an essential value of our churches and the way we construct our worship experience. And we want to be stewarding the presence of God in our worship. And at some level, you realize that makes us all mystics in the Christian tradition. Really, really. I mean, there are denominations and congregations where the experiential presence of the manifest presence of God is not even considered. And they're good evangelical denominations and congregations. We make this distinction between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God. We believe the omnipresence of God, of course, he is there all the time, and we count on that if we live in a non-experiential congregation. But if we're in an experiential congregation, we are looking for the gift of God's presence, meaning there is a palpable sense on the part of everyone who's in the congregation that morning, or at least the opportunity for a palpable sense of who's in that congregation this morning, of the presence of God. They're saying, God is here and I know it because my sensor is all over it, okay? Now, I don't want this teaching to be on the presence of God per se, but I want to point out something really important. Over the course of time, a people or a church or even a person, an individual, can pursue a godly mission, watch this, and yet lose the presence of God. And there's a fascinating verse in the book of Exodus. I don't have it up, but I'm just going to read it. Most of you have heard. You know, in the book of Exodus where, like, God is ripped at the children of Israel. Yeah, you know that's one of the themes of the book of Exodus. God is ripped at the children of Israel, and he's frustrated with them. And Moses is on the mountain. Moses is in the intense presence of God on the mountain. And God says, look, go up to a land. He's talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about us in the New Testament, as it were. And he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for, and this is what he says, and it blows me away. He says, for I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might have to destroy you on the way. Now, the implications of that for me as a pastor when I read it are like unbelievable. God's saying, look, I love you, but I'm ripped at you, I'm frustrated with you, and I don't want to destroy you. So you go into your missional call, all right? You go into all that I've called you to do to be missional, but I ain't going with you. And the implications of that is that we can go on into mission and lose the presence of God and still be in the mission, and the mission may be successful. I find that rather daunting, yeah? And so to harbor the presence of God cavalierly or without reverence is dangerous business, brothers and sisters. And so this is what God is saying. I want to explore that concept as if it pertains to worship. And whenever I say the word worship, I'm talking about word, song, and spirit, okay? So that's like a presumption of this session, okay? There are a lot of biblical words that describe the presence of God and the effect of the presence of God as we worship. And one of those words is the word glory. Yeah? And so glory is a word which is thrown out easily in every charismatic or Pentecostal circle, much more so than in more traditional churches or more mainline evangelical churches. And it's used synonymously. The word glory is used synonymously with the presence of God. The great prophet who did our One Focus pastor's retreat in February by the name of Denny Kramer, great, great prophetic guy, just outstanding. And anyway, so I was preaching a conference with one of the prayer movement groups here in Virginia it was, and the title of the conference was The Glory of God. And so Denny's a friend of mine, and he says, well, where were you last weekend? Called me on the phone. I said, I was at a conference. He said, well, what was the theme of the conference? I said, it was the glory of God. And then he said this. He says, was the glory there? I said, what do you mean? I said, we had great worship. He said, I know, but was the glory there? And it was obvious to me that he was making a distinction. He said, I want you to think about that. When he says stuff like that to me, I've learned to pay attention. Are you there? And so I began to really consider that. When we talk, the idea of glory is ubiquitous in our circles, the kind of tribes that we run into. And I raised my hands, and the glory of, we say things like, I raised my hands, and the glory of God hit me, and I fell backwards. Okay, the glory of the Lord fell upon the morning service. Or we say things like, when she was speaking, I saw the glory all around her. Or we say, oh my glory, you know, that kind of stuff. Or the praise was filled with glory. Or did you feel the glory? How many have said stuff like that or something akin to it? I have, you know, over my lifetime. And it's just interestingly enough, some of us pronounce the word glory with like this sustained polytonal accent on the first syllable so that when we do it, it seems to indicate that it's a more intense glory than if we pronounced it otherwise. Glory! Yeah. Did you feel the glory? That kind of thing, okay? That's part of our tribe, yeah. Glory to God. All right, that kind of thing. Or something like that, yeah? See, the word glory is being nailed here as a charismatic distinctive because the notion of glory isn't treated nearly the same in other Christian traditions, yeah? And so I ascertain that the word glory means something important that has to do with the Holy Spirit, with experiencing God. And I believe that the word glory is as misunderstood as the volume of its usage in our midst, because we've kind of made it synonymous with the presence of God. And I'm kind of here to kind of tear down that sacred cow a little bit, because I really believe that notion is important to us as leaders and pastors. I really do. As we're asking ourselves, what are our worship services accomplishing in our people? You know, I mean, I'm too old not to look for a return on investment, you know. And so that's the way I approach worship in the church that I lead. And the church I lead was the church that led worship this morning. I'm proud of them. They did just such a great job. Most of them aren't here. That tells you something. So, so my first point is this. The presence of God opens us to the glory of God and then secures our growth. And I'll explain what that means. It's a principle. The presence of God opens us to the glory of God, and that secures our growth. Now, you can tell by the way that that's stated that I'm making that distinction that's in the title of the message between glory and presence. In other words, as Paul instructs us to do all that we do to the glory of God, well, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what is that? What, in fact, is God's glory? If we throw the word glory around almost loosely, and the scripture uses the word glory in all kinds of different contexts, in the Bible, all manner of different applications, is there any root meaning that covers all the bases biblically regarding the glory of God? This is the theological component here. That's what I've been instructed to do anyway. Okay, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In other words, when I get up and look at here comes Penguin, right? Penguin and Basie, right? She was going to preach with me this morning, but she said, you know, you do it, Pastor Jack. I'll be good. All right. In other words, Paul says, do everything you do to the glory of God. We need to ask ourselves the question, what in fact is God's glory? So we throw around this word. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That means that I can look, and you can use that word heaven to mean heaven as a spiritual place, a spiritual component, and so that I can look into heaven and sense angelic activity, and I will receive something of what the glory of God is. But it also means, because Psalm 19 is talking about the passage of the sun across the sky from morning until evening, like a bridegroom going to her or to his bride. So it's interesting. The psalmist is saying, "This I look at the passage of the sun, you know, across the arc of the sky, and I can see something that tells me the character of God, the nature of the God that I worship, the attributes of the God that I serve, that I can imbibe consequent to seeing it." I'm not losing you here, am I? It's really interesting. Now, there's no manifest presence listed in that psalm per se, but the psalm itself is certainly a worship device. It's of a worship order. So he's saying, the heavens, as I look at them, cause me to imbibe something of who God is and what God does. Revelations 4, 10 and 11, the other side of the Bible says, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, this is leaders, by the way, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And so I'm thinking to myself when I read that, first of all, you know, if God receives glory, I thought he had the glory, I thought he was the glory, right? If he receives the glory, glory can be something other than what God is as well. Am I losing you here? All right? And not only that, but we can confer glory on God in the way that we worship God. Well, that's kind of interesting as well. I mean, that's really interesting, because that certainly isn't manifest presence, is it? Right? And I'll get to the two in a little bit. I'm working kind of theologically here. So you're worthy, our Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. The other thing that scripture always evoked for me is, what's the difference between glory and honor and power? Because we use those synonymously as well. The glory was there. Well, that means the power of God was there. That's not what it says here. It says glory and power, two different things. Huh? Okay. I have a buddy, well, he had a buddy. He died at the age of 102 a couple years ago, and he was preaching when he died. 102 years old, a British son of a movement of God called the latter rain. His name was Arthur Burt. He traveled with Smith Wigglesworth, slept in the same bed with Smith Wigglesworth. We used to have him come and preach. And well, Mike knows Arthur. You remember Arthur kept coming into our churches. And you couldn't get Arthur to come to your church. You couldn't book him, okay? The only way you could do is pray him in, all right? And so, I'm serious, this guy. And so, he's been to New Covenant when you were just a kid, Jason. And Arthur was a guy who you had to pray him in. And so you could be like getting ready for your Sunday service, and it's like Wednesday and you're preparing your message or something like that, and he'd call and he'd say, I could be in your town Sunday, just checking in. He called me Grubby, just checking in to see if there's an open door. And you could say no, and he wouldn't care one bit. And he'd say, Arthur, come, and he'd come. And then he was this little squat, kind of like me, old guy, and he'd come up, and you'd be having like this huge, you know, thing that we had this morning, great, and the glory of God was here this morning, and this great kind of service with the manifest presence of God. And then Arthur would get up, and he'd set the band would be down, and he'd stand there, and he'd sing. He'd say, everybody stand, and then he'd sing a hymn in Welsh. Right? How many people here speak Welsh, right? Really useful language. By the way, I'm half Welsh, believe it or not. Anyway, so he'd sing a hymn in Welsh, in the Welsh language, because he grew up in the Welsh revival, and when he sang that hymn, something fell, that when he said what he said, transformation was going to take place. And I never saw anybody be able to do that since like that. I preached across the world. I've never seen anything quite like that. 102 years old, he went to be with Jesus. Man, that kind of thing. And this is what he said to me one day. I said, I don't get how you do what you do. But what is that? What he says, well, he says, it's just the presence of God. See, you guys were in the presence of God during service. He said, the presence of God is a gift. Do you realize that? That's what he said. It comes freely. The presence of God is a gift, but we only gain for ourselves the glory of God at our own expense. Wow. We only gain the glory of God at our own expense. Another guy from that same movement, the Latter Rain movement just knew something about glory. Anyway, the presence, he said, John Wright Flood said this, the presence of God is ours for the asking. It's the gift. If we have a heart to be in the manifest presence of God, it comes. He said, but the glory of God is ours through the pain of seeking it and then gaining it. That's interesting. 1 Corinthians 10, 31-32, whatever you do, do it for all, do it all for the glory of God. So there's this connection with gaining the glory of God. And our behavior, the way we conduct our lives, seems to be attached to it. And there's more with respect to what glory is. It involves us changing. There's a transformational element to this idea of glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I mean, we quote this, but we never attach it to worship per se or constructing our worship experiences. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled faces. See, that's the manifest presence. Yeah. With unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What? From glory to glory to glory. So there are these segments of glory that we can walk into, which are transformational and have to do with spiritual growth. Yeah? Okay, so Denny, in asking his question at the conference, I understood later when he said, well, was the glory there? I said, well, man, it was great worship. But was the glory there? He was saying, Did you walk out of there, you know, did you walk out of that conference with the stage set for producing human transformation from the presence of God? That's subtle. I know this is subtle, but boy, it's captivated me for years as a pastor who puts together worship experience. 2 Chronicles 5:14, the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. That came after they had experienced the presence, right? So, for a lot of charismatics, and I'm throwing Pentecostal in there too. For a lot of charismatics, the glory of God exclusively means an intense experience by a person or group of people of the manifest presence of God at an identifiable place and time. But Moses, in the passage that I referred to earlier, remember when I talked about that in Exodus 33? He's in the presence of God. He's getting commandments. He's on the mountain. Man, it doesn't get better than that. And he's experiencing this intense manifest presence of God. And it evokes from Moses one of the most famous heartfelt prayers I think we can ever pray. He says this, I'm in your presence like this. Show me your glory. Whoa. Huh? Show me your glory. That's when he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he walks by and so forth. Show me your glory. There is here and elsewhere this distinction then about presence and glory, the interplay between presence or glory. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays in John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with glory. Right. I'm in your presence, Father. Do something to me that's a glorification. And it ends up being the transformation of every human soul, including ours, in the crucifixion. Yeah? Yeah. You know, it costs something. You know what it costs? Thy will, not my will be done. Huh? So it begs for us as leaders an important question. Is experiencing the presence of God and experiencing the glory of God the same thing? I've kind of argued no, but what's the interplay? Because I believe that the presence of God always carries the glory of God. But I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that a person who encounters God's presence does not have to receive God's glory. And it depends upon the human heart. So our job not only is to imbibe the gift that's the gift of God in terms of leading our people into the manifest presence of God, is somehow in constructing the service to create hearts that are open to the expense of the glory. Huh? So that they don't get up, walk out the door the same way they came in. And we don't either. I have friends with John Arnott. Anybody remember the old Toronto days, you know, John and Carol Arnott? And of course, you know, you had, people would describe that as being glory, 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 glory. And so you have Adam. I wonder what they're doing over there in that other worship. You have Adam, you know, talking about the guy who sounds like the humpback whale in the corner, you know. I've been in a lot of those meetings. I've been the humpback whale. And this is early days Toronto. When the thing first started, even before they built their new building, Stuart Bell, who's preaching tomorrow morning, he flew over here and we went right up to Toronto and went to the meetings and man, did we get hit with the Holy Ghost. And so, so we're up there. And so I went, this was the early days when I was getting to know John, who was the pastor there. And I said, John, like, wow, this is like amazing. What do you think about all this? What do you make of all this manifest presence? He said, you know what? He said, the greatest danger for me in all of this is that the people who get up off the floor aren't the same people who went down on the floor. Are you there? And I have to admit, to toward the end of that arena, you know, the whole river thing, and I was great, and I could shake and quake with the best of them. I have to admit that we did for years, we did what we would call refreshing meetings in our church, where just every Saturday night, we pray for people, and people laying all over the floor. We did that for 2 years, and I had to stop it. Watch this. I had to stop it because the people who were going down on the floor were coming up, and they were no longer transformed. Or they weren't walking as a consequence of that experience of God into a transformational life. Are you here? And now watch. See, it was the same weirdness at the end as it was at the beginning. Can you follow me on this? So weirdness is not the issue here, okay? There's good weird and bad weird, or there's just weird, okay? And my job, as if I'm a worship leader, or my job as a pastor, is to understand the difference. Now that requires the gift of the discerning of spirits, all right? So if you're a worship leader, or if you're a worshiper or a worship pastor or a pastor, and you don't consciously understand that you have the gift of the discerning of spirits, which is listed in 1 Corinthians 12, just like you got the gift of tongues or prophecy, you need to ask for it. Because it'll tell us, you know what this is the tough part. It'll tell us what's an angelic spirit. It'll tell us what's a demonic spirit. It'll tell us what's the Holy Spirit. But this is the tough part. It'll tell us the nature of the human spirit. That's the toughest spirit to discern. Yeah, it's our job, though. Are you there? Okay. And so, where was I here? So Moses is in the passage, and he says, "Show me your glory." Exodus 33:19. God says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you." So he says, Moses says, "Show me your glory," right? All right. And so God says, "I got to hide him in the cleft of the rock, or I'll kill him." Okay. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and then his glory passes before Moses. And this is the way God characterizes his glory: my goodness and my name. That talks about the morality of God, right, and the character of God. So glory has those two components. That's not all it is, but it's the morality of God, the goodness of God, and the all of his attributes. Everything that we can say God is contained within his glory. So the word glory, there are two facets of glory that God shows Moses: his goodness, which has to do with his infinite worth, his moral character, and then his name, which has to do with all of his attributes. All right. I'm being abstract here. I'll bring it home in a little bit. The word glory in Greek and Hebrew have the same root meaning, which I find great, interesting, because the translators caught two words that mean the same thing. It means a substance. It means heaviness. It means weightiness. It means something which is impressive upon me. I call it this. I call the glory of God the stamp of his character upon me. All right? Some of you who are really as old as I am remember an old show on TV called Dragnet. You know? Anybody remember that show? Yeah, it always started up with the guy. All you saw was a big hand, like a big strong hand, with a big stamp on it, and then a big sledgehammer would go boom, 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 and there was metal under it, and then that stamp on the metal would produce an insignia. That's something like glory. You know, you go down, or you experience, or something happens in the worship and the word in tandem that suddenly, or in the sacraments as well, in tandem, that not only have we drawn people into the presence of God, but it's boom, boom, boom. And either you know you have that attribute, or you know that when you walk out the door over the course of the week or 2 weeks or a month, that thing is going to become an imprint on who you are in God. See, with all the stuff, I love what Howard did, and I really love what Glenn did last night, all that stuff, I'm so down with it. But the end has to be something that happens to the human soul. All right. I can get snotty here, so I won't do that. Okay. All right. Okay. So the glory of God. All right, GHDD is Grubby's handy-dandy definition. Okay, the glory of God is the impacting weight of God's character which accompanies his presence. There's a working definition. It's not the only definition. It's a good working definition. The glory of God is the impacting weight of God's character which accompanies his presence, and it insists that my character is likewise impacted. Are you there? I put it this way. The presence of God encounters us. The glory of God insists that we conform to his presence and that we must authentically change toward his image. Yeah? Authentically change toward his image. Anybody ever read C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory? I mean, if you haven't, it is worth a read. It really, really is. C.S. Lewis says that, this is what he says, God's glory is God's fame, that we take on board God's fame, and thus we glorify him. When he imprints us with the stamp of his character, we glorify him. Are you there? We change. The people who knew me in 1960 and know me now see God's glory because they say, Grubby, you changed. Are you there? The weight of God's glory produces a stamp. This is C.S. Lewis, not me. The weight of God's glory produces a stamp on the human psyche. And as we receive that stamp of conformance to his character, we glorify him. It is our privilege through glory, C.S. Lewis says, to make God famous. Amen. Wow. Amen. That's good stuff, man. So 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, the woman is the glory of the man. And he's talking about marriage there. That means you should be able to meet my wife, Trish, and know something about my character. And I'm comfortable with that, you know. And so that's that kind of thing. Now, okay, why am I beating this drum? As a charismatic pastor, this is where I get snotty. It's okay to get snotty a little bit here? Yeah, okay. Let me get a drink if I'm going to get snotty. Okay. As a charismatic pastor for 20, when I wrote this, it says 25 years, now it's 35, 38 years. I've dealt with people who were self-seeking, arrogant, dismissive of direction, deeply in need. Oh, man, this is, for worship people, man, if you're leading worship, this is what you're going to deal with. People who are deeply in need of personal significance, and they want a stage. And they'll unavoidably want to influence the character of the worship of our church. The word, music, stuff, or the congregation. And they choose to do it in the midst of the presence of God while singing the mantra that they're pursuing the glory of God. Or am I the only one in the universe, you know? So this is the tough part of this teaching. But I'll go back and try and give some practical legs to this, but if we encounter God's presence and fail to be impacted by his glory, we exchange the glory of God for an idol. A subjective religious experience, albeit an intense one, it can happen. So look, there's a movement afoot. I mean, some of the fastest growing churches in the world, and I want to be careful here because I don't want to deride anyone, but some of the fastest growing churches are churches which I believe at times will bring people into presence. Absolutely. Presence is a gift. And all the techniques that we're talking about, like this morning with Howard and last night with Glenn, and so we can get all kinds of techniques together that will cause us to encounter the presence of God because it's a gift, yeah? And we're operating through gifts in doing that, all right? But if we fail to bring people into transformation, all we're doing is having a big party. It's called performance worship. Are you there? There's a cost to that, okay? The cost is they have a religious experience and go out and live the same life. And they hear a motivational message, but they don't repent from sin. All right, are you there? You know, or they hear a great topical thing, you know, maybe a political topical thing, and there's no lamentation about the human soul and the condition of the human soul. And there's very little transformation. I believe it's a pretty big model, at least across the West today, because it's so easy. You come in, you hide, you go out, and that's it. I've a friend who pastors a church. It's not my church, but it's a good church. I mean, people get saved and good stuff happens. But I look at what they do, and I mean, there's a guy in the sound booth, okay, who orchestrates the worship, right? And so, so like the worship team, if they're, you know, are going to do something, like you'll say, okay, now dance. So the worship team jumps up and down at the same time. Or now, you know, I mean, they're being choreographed from the back like a Broadway show, you know. And it works. It draws a lot of people. And it's very excellently done in the sense of a technique. But I say, is glory going to be imparted consequent to that? Are you with me? Now watch this. So if we could get people into a religious experience without transformation, Psalm 106 says this: they exchanged the glory for an idol. How about that for scripture? Or Romans 1:21, if it's too Old Testament for you. They exchanged the glory of God for images. In other words, an image of who God is, but not necessarily the substance thereof. Yeah? Or Romans 3:23, he calls it falling short of the glory of God. Yeah, it's possible to do that. This is a kind of tough message, I get that. But we all lead churches where I'm consciously saying, okay, what are we producing here? And I ain't talking about the color of the drapes. I'm talking about the quality of what we do, how we do it, and the heart with which we do it. All right. And there's a huge supernatural dimension to this. So I'd like to offer five recommendations for pastors and worship leaders to take into consideration as we plan our services. Then we can go to Q&A. Okay. Okay. I hope I haven't lost you guys in this. All right. All right. View congregational worship as a congregational experience of worship and word operating in tandem. Never view one without the other. All right. Never view one without the other. I mean, I believe worship should set you up, and I believe the word should knock you down. And by that, I'm talking about the human ego. Yeah. I just see the word tandem. People think it means to work together. It doesn't. It means that one horse is going to be preeminent, and the other horse is going to pull with them. Two horses working in tandem can pull like 20 times the weight of one horse alone. It's like crazy synergy that goes on. Now, I'm a pastor, and one of the things I'm asking myself a lot, you know, is which horse is going to be preeminent. Some mornings, it's the worship horse. It's the song horse, the prophetic horse, that kind of stuff. Some mornings, you know, worship does its job. The presence of God is there. And then the word is preeminent. Are you with me? But boy, the two of them together should take us someplace. Yeah? Someplace. Yeah. And of course, I'm including the prophetic and all of that. Our worship is prophetic. We don't tolerate the gift of prophecy. We embrace it, that kind of thing, you know. So, secondly, pray for wisdom as to how to unfold the theme to the congregation. This is before you ever get in there. We do series work. We're doing Book of Daniel, How to Live in Babylon right now. So our worship team's well aware of that, you know. Josephine's here, and she'll know. You email me Monday morning, say, what are you preaching, you know? And so, and she's prayer. So not only is that worship going to prayer, but I'm going to be under her prayer shield. Yeah. But Young Yi Cho said to me something years ago. I never get in a pulpit without at least an hour prayer. That's what I do. You know, I at least an hour, minimally an hour over one message any given week. I mean, prayer is so important. Infuse that message with something far beyond my capacity to give it or to construct it or whatever. And I'm constantly working with a sense of what we should be doing, worshiping. And I'll come to the worship team. Usually one of our worship leaders will say, well, what do I close with? I don't care, you know the theme. I'm trusting your anointing to crack us out of performance and into transformation. I'm trusting your anointing to bring some glory. Yeah? It's that kind of thing, okay? So prayer is so important. Pray for wisdom as to how to unfold the theme to the congregation. But I get into prayer meetings with worship teams where really the sentiment is just make it good. Just make it acceptable. But that isn't necessarily a proof of glory. Are you following me here? You know? And you say, well, how do I know? Well, that's your job. That's what the distinguishing of spirits is all about. You know, if you're a worship leader or a worshiper or a pastor, that's your job. But it's also what makes your job very, very tough. It's the burden of the construction of worship. But it's also the wonder of it. Okay, here's one. Create your repertoire, that's your song list, as a platform for his glory, looking to the transformational effect of all the service. All right? All the service. So you already know what's cooking in your church when you put together a worship service. You already know what God's speaking. Yeah? You should, in our tribe anyway, have a sense of where this is all going. And so your repertoire should be pinioned to take people into something transformational. Yeah. And that the art of that, or the technique of that, is what's being discussed in all the other sessions. You know, so I don't really need to belabor that. Is that okay to say it that way? I don't feel like I need to belabor that because there's so much good stuff that you're getting on how to do that. But it's the goal that you have in mind that's the transformative effect. Because just to go back to the snotty part, we can have great worship services and people don't change. Yeah. When you're in this thing as long as I say, God, I'm too old. Listen, God, either you change us or, you know, I want to go play golf, you know. Because I'll never be good at that, you know. It's that kind of thing. So, all right, watch this. This is so big, and I'm so glad we've done this in terms of this putting together this conference. Whoops, gotta go back. Where'd I go? Oh, there I am. Never resent the sacraments as interlopers. This is big for worship teams, okay? Never resent the sacraments as interlopers. Always see them as portals of essential grace for what God is doing. And I'm talking about baptisms, when you do baptisms within service. You may need some teaching. When I say portals of grace, there's a whole other teaching, and I want to be careful. What time do we start? I got an hour. Okay, I got plenty of time. Okay. So, a sacrament, watch this, a sacrament. We observe seven sacraments at NC4, kind of like the Catholic Church, but they're we call them ancient practices, okay? And so, we observe seven sacraments at NC4. And those things, a lot of those things take place in the midst of congregation, all right? And when we first started introducing that kind of stuff, or do communion more often, or Eucharist more often, and so forth, there tends to be like a resentment on the part of the worship teams, like, you're cutting us short here, you know, that kind of thing. That doesn't exist anymore. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you're cutting, you know, you're affecting the manifest presence of God, you know, that kind of thing. This is years ago. And so we had to work around that because I remember one morning it was right in the heart of the Toronto Renewal. And like we had 3 days, we had a 3-day conference, we had guest speakers and all that stuff, and people were all over the floor, and the Holy Spirit was there. You come in the next morning, it smelled like a locker room, you know, it was like a sanctuary. And they were cool days, but I have no nostalgia in me. Anyway, I felt like the Lord said, communion, Eucharist is really important Sunday morning. And so we had worship and we were going to go to Eucharist, and I said, here's the deal. I said, we're going to have Eucharist this morning, and, you know, we have just really, really imbibed the manifest presence of God. A lot of you received and done things you never thought you would do, and it's been a great 3 days, but this morning we're having communion, and I said, so we're not going to move into a renewal kind of motif here. We're going to honor the Eucharist. I rolled it in. I said, the body and blood just walked in. And so we're going to have communion. Immediately, this person over here begins to, 10 minutes? Thanks a lot, Joel. So immediately, this guy over on the left begins to get up and shake and quake. And I just said to the ushers, would you mind escorting him out of here? I said, brother, why don't you go in one of the Sunday school rooms and manifest to your heart content. We have something more important to do. Are you there? So one of the speakers came up to me afterwards and said, you know what? You were quenching the Spirit there. I said, I was not. I said, the Eucharist was the Holy Spirit. And if we can't do that for the sake of doing that, we've got it absolutely backwards. Because we've been doing that. This will come and go, but we've been doing that for 2,000 years when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So you kind of get what I'm saying here. It's that kind of thing. And I'll tell you what, the sacraments will seal the glory. All right. Because you can't come to the table of Eucharist honestly without the cross becoming the great filter. Paul said, you got to come to this table, you know, you got to come to this table discerning the body. That means discerning that Jesus' presence is in the body. Okay, mystically, not necessarily how. Okay, and then you better discern the body that's here. If you have aught against anyone, if you're fighting, if you're, you know, you better discern your position relative to one another. Then you come to the table. That's a filter. That ensures glory. So you see what I'm saying? Baptism's another one. See, what a sacrament is, and I'm going to move on real quick. What a sacrament is? A sacrament is a portal of grace or favor that comes consequent to yielding yourself to it. But it's a portal of grace or favor that allows you to live out what the sacrament declares. Okay? And that's a whole other teaching, and I won't go there. All right, so never resent the sacraments as interlopers, child dedications, whatever they are. Always see them as portals of essential grace for what God is doing. And then lastly, this is God's response to our worship. Expect an affirming God response, either in the prophetic, miraculous, or something revelatory. I have to walk out with some kind of response from God on Sunday morning. I got to know we hit a mark of glory. We're going to hit a mark of presence just coming together. Got great worship teams. And so that's kind of what we do. And I think that's my last slide. We'll see here. Yeah. So I hope, it's a great erasure. Thank you so much for hearing me and hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say through me. And I hope that I touched on some distinctives that I think are theologically essential for people who are constructing worship and constructing worship services and having a sense, as teams especially, of where we want to go. And all the techniques and so forth, the too many words in a song and tempo and all those kinds of things. They're the tools that bring us to this theological moment, if you will. And we have about 7 minutes, and I'll take any kind of questions that you have. Yeah. Yes?
When preparing our teams, it's essential to pray and seek God for the glory itself. I know we do that for the presence.
Yep.
But, you know, as I'm pastoring musicians, I'm trying to focus them in, especially as we come we ask? We'd say, God, would you show us your glory?
Absolutely. Why not? I mean, if Moses can say it, we can say it. You know, if Moses can say it, we can say it. And we should gain a perspective of his moral character as well as all his attributes consequent to worship. That's what happened in Exodus chapter 33. Yeah, that's a good question. Great question. Anybody else? Anything? Yes. Can you stand up?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do you prepare your team? How do you prepare your worship team and ministers there for the moment of God's glory when you've got such a big shift?
Yeah, I don't know. See, I don't know. I mean, I just gave a description of Arthur Burt, you know, calling down the glory. I mean, you see, because you couldn't be in that without being transformed.
Right.
I mean, it's like you got in it and you said, oh, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You know, I don't think we can do that all the time. But I'm saying between sacrament, what we're talking about, between sacrament and worship and word, that we, our prayer and our hearts and the tools that we're bringing to bear are geared and calibrated to making each of our individuals become, each of the people in our congregation, a platform where the glory of God can begin to transform. And I don't think that's just a moment. I think it's a heartfelt thing. It's the way you construct your teams. It's all of the prayer life, our individual ministries, you know. Are we coming to this thing with hidden sin in our lives, you know, all that stuff. All that kind of works together synergistically to create it. But I do think it's really important to raise the awareness of leaders of these distinctions because they're all over the Bible, you know. That was a good question, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Can you take a moment to speak to personal worship? And the glory of God.
Of course.
That transformation doesn't always take place in a corporate setting, but also in a private setting.
Absolutely. It's a very good question.
There are too many people that are coming and expecting just to experience worship at church.
Yep.
Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I think we need to develop a culture. And I don't know that this is part of the mandate for worship leaders per se, but it's certainly a pastoral mandate to develop a culture where worship extends beyond Sunday morning, where there's avid devotional life, where there's, and you're right. But hear me on this. This is really important because I sense that those expressions of the body of Christ that treat worship as performance tend to eliminate, okay, tend to make worship an excuse and not to enter in to individual, personal, devotional worship on an ongoing basis because you walk out unconvicted, but you do walk out motivated to something. Yeah. Does that make sense? And so if you get into the glory of God and you get convicted of some part of human frailty in you, then, you know, I'm a pastor. I'll be in worship on Sunday morning, and I know I'm convicted regarding something. We're going to have Eucharist tonight. I know I'm going to have to go through an examination, that filter. By the way, a lot of the high-performance churches will not have Eucharist because they're afraid of excluding people, which is why I was celebrating what Pitts was saying this morning about baptism. Are you there? So I think that's a great question, but I think what we're doing evokes that, too, as well. And there's a training that has to go on. Great. Now, this sister right over here had a question. Can you stand and speak a little louder?
So are you saying that experiencing and carrying God's glory is like a timeline, a lifestyle of applying the sacraments, applying the personal time with God?
Exactly.
I
think it's a linear process. And it's a developmental process, exactly. That's why Jesus says, as often as you do this, and I know I'm focusing on Eucharist, and I could do a whole session on Eucharist, but Jesus said, as often as you do it, we renew baptisms every year on Good Friday. Yeah, I mean, we recommit our lives to Christ. We renew baptisms. I throw water on people. We don't I mean, we do adult baptism and we dunk, but on Good Friday, just to bring people back to the fact that that act gave you the grace to live out your redemption, that kind of thing. You know, and you can do, I mean, you can do that with all kinds of things. Healing of the sick. Our kids pray for healing for the sick, that kind of thing. That was a great question. Room for one or two more quick ones? Yes, ma'am. Weight of Glory.
And what was your main takeaway?
That main takeaway was the idea that the glory contains the stamp of God on the human psyche. That the concept of glory, he wrote a whole book on that, you know. Okay, that's good. One last one. Anybody? Okay. Well, look, thank you so, so much for listening. God bless you all. We're having a great conference. I'll see you in one of the other sessions. And maybe I'll be the humpback whale. Who knows? You know? God bless you. Thank you.